Word, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 11. And we will be looking at a lengthier section, but we'll read just a part together at the beginning of our time. Nehemiah chapter 11. If you're using a Bible provided for you in the pew rack, you'll find that on page 406. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while nine out of ten remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his own property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah, and of the sons of Benjamin, the sons of Judah. Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahaliel, of the sons of Perez. And Messiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kol-Hose, son of Haziah, son of Adiah, son of Jorarib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men, and these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Padiah, son of Koliah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jeshiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 900. And 28. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasanua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Jorib, Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Merioth, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822, and Adiah, the son of Jeroham, son of Peliah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Malchijah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242, and Amasai, the son of Azarel, son of Azai, son of Meshilemoth, son of Emer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128, their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagadolim. And of the Levites, Shemaiah the son of Hashub, son of Azricam, son of Hashabiah, son of Bunai, and Shabbatai, and Jozabad, of the chiefs of the Levites who were over the outside work of the house of God, and Mattaniah the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks, and Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shammua, son of Galal, son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers, who kept watch at the gates, were 172. And the rest of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. This is the word of Almighty God. And we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord's guidance again. Almighty God, now we pray that as we approach your word, the Holy Spirit would be working and moving in our hearts and minds. Would your gospel grace so captivate us that we are left changed? Lord, we ask for the conversion of sinners today who know not the Christ. And we ask for the growth in grace of your saints. Lord, help us now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever stopped to think long and hard about where you've been? I know that seems like a strange question, but you'd stop and take stock of where you've been, where you're going, and maybe you're looking to the future. At various stages in our lives, we do this. Perhaps when we leave high school, although I fear far too many of our high schoolers today may not take time to take stock at that point in their life. But that's one of those seasons. Or maybe graduation from college or trade school, or when you enter the military, or when you get married if the Lord leads you to get married, or perhaps when you approach retirement, or perhaps when you're laying on your deathbed. whatever age it may be, have you stopped to think long and hard about where you've been? And perhaps as you think about that, names of those with whom you've journeyed come to mind. Perhaps when you were a child or a young adult, when you first got married, if you did, or maybe even the names of those who are in community with you today, all of the names, have you walked through those names as you've taken stock of where you are and where you've been and where you're going? That's kind of what Nehemiah 11 and 12 is. It's another example of taking stock of where the people of God have been, where they are, and where they're going. Now, we have to say this up front. Often when we get to a section like Nehemiah 11 and 12, which is a little bit of a feat for us to even read and pronounce, right? We might think, okay, what is there really here? It's the Word of God. We want to affirm that. But if we were to walk through these names, is there value for us? And yet, God in His sovereignty and His guidance over all things, providentially, He's given us this list of names. And I would say that when we begin to walk through these names, quite a bit arises. There are at least three lessons that I think are before us. There undoubtedly are others, but at least three lessons as we walk through these names together. We'll be looking at Nehemiah chapter 11 and the first half of chapter 12. And the first lesson that I think we can see is this. Our God never forsakes His gospel work among His people. Our God never forsakes His gospel work among His people. Notice in our two chapters that this is a list of names, but just in case we might be tempted to forget, these are real historical people. Now, I suppose there are some scholars out there who would argue that these are not really historic persons, but we would argue that they are indeed historic people. These are real people with emotions and thoughts and griefs and sorrows and joy and sins. These are real people. And God has been at work and will be at work in them and in those that come after them. The psalmist, I'm reminded in Psalm 145:4, says, "One generation to another will show forth our God." That's definitely what we have here. Now, in these two chapters, what we see is a list of leaders who are willing to populate the city. Remember, the wall has been built. If you're just joining us, Nehemiah is sort of at the end of the return of the Old Testament people of God to Jerusalem. They started under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, or Joshua, the high priest, some 100 years before. And God in His sovereignty allowed them to return to the land. They're still under bondage, but they've returned to the land. And under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest, great works were done. The temple was worked on, and certain religious practices were resumed. And now under Nehemiah's day, there's further work. And in both cases, the people of God needed a good kick. We need that. They had started off well in God's grace. Everything was wonderful. God, You are so gracious. But over time, God's grace is accompanied by God's call to persevere, to obey, to press in. And under Zechariah and Jeshua, there was, well, the need for the minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And I've put in our bulletin notes this morning again that graph that sort of lays out the history for you. If you're trying to put together, okay, Nehemiah and Ezra, and then there's other characters, and then there's minor prophets. Well, the minor prophets, boys and girls, are not called minor because they're less important. They're not called minor because they were small people. No, they're called minor because what they wrote was shorter. So we have long books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, boys and girls, and then we have short books like Obadiah, Jonah, and Zechariah and Haggai. Those are shorter works, but they're just as important. Well, we may wonder, why is it that Nehemiah, which is only 450 years or so from the time of Christ, is sort of not even really halfway through the Old Testament? Remember, if you're following the way that the Word of God is put together, sometimes the Word of God is put together based on the type of writing that it is. So we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. They're sort of at the first half of the Old Testament, even though their time period occurred right before Jesus came, really. The minor prophets are laid out similarly. So right as you get to the end of the minor prophets, those short little books that we have a hard time pronouncing, right before the book of Matthew, which we all know how to pronounce, is Zechariah and Haggai. Well, under Zerubbabel's day, when the people began to come back, they needed a good, exhortation from the Lord through Zechariah and Haggai. And now in Nehemiah's day, Ezra's day, we see a list of people, and everything is just about finished. The wall is just about finished. The temple is complete. Nehemiah then, just in 52 days, finishes this work. And now there's one thing that remains. And that is that this city be populated. Well, in 11 verses 1 through 3, we read that the leaders were willing to move in. In fact, notice that the people took a tithe. Look at verse 1. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem. There's a goal to get people inside the wall, inside the city of God. Well, this work is a work that in chapter 12, we read spans two different groups. In Nehemiah 12, verses 1 through 11, we see a list of priests and Levites that lived during the time of Zerubbabel, about a century before, when the first Jewish person started to trickle back. We see a list. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the high priest. So there's a list in verses 1 through 11 of a generation ago or two. And then in Nehemiah 12, verses 12 through 26, there's another list, but there we get a list of people who were living at the time of Nehemiah. So the point of this passage is to say the city is going to be populated, but this is something that God's been doing for over 100 years. God has been slowly at work, and He has not forsaken His work among His people. Now, you and I might read through these names. If you're doing a daily Bible plan, this might be one that you skim really quickly. You're thinking, what can I get out of this? They're names, and I don't have time this morning before I go to work or school or to help the kids to really study each of these names. And some of them, we only know their name. We don't know anything about them. What is there here for us? But let's start with the beginning of that group that came back. Zerubbabel. Do we know anything about Zerubbabel? Well, turn with me to the book of Haggai, that minor prophet Haggai, right before the end of the Old Testament. If you're using a Bible in the pew, this is page 792. Zerubbabel was a leader that led the way as the people are returning from exile to the land. And the last paragraph of Haggai chapter 2 reads this way. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down. Obviously using some figurative language, which the prophets often use. Every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the same Zerubbabel of Nehemiah 12, verse 1. Now, the long and short of it is, the prophecy is that Zerubbabel is going to essentially be like an authority, like a leader. He's going to be like David was. A signet ring is a ring that a ruler would wear to demonstrate his authority. And God is saying, I'm placing in your hands, Zerubbabel, the authority that's needed to bring my people back. Now, what's interesting is Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiakim was removed from authority. And do you know what the Lord said of Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 22:24? I'm taking away the signet ring. Now, two generations later, Zerubbabel is receiving through a prophetic word of the Lord, you're getting what your grandfather had taken away from him. You're getting in the line of David what your grandfather had taken away from him. Can you imagine the people being taken into exile? God had made a promise to David, their king, their wonderful king. Your seed is going to always occupy the throne. And then the two kingdoms are essentially destroyed. Judah goes down and they're in exile. They're not in their land. They've been destroyed. There's no king. The king is a pagan king. But God never forsakes his gospel work among his people. And so now, two generations later, the end of Haggai, what do we read? Zerubbabel, you're getting the ring back. And you're going to be like a king. Boys and girls, do you know where else we see this funny-sounding name, Zerubbabel? Turn with me. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. There's a long list of names. That usually doesn't happen in the New Testament. We usually see that in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there are a few places where we see this, and one of them is the very beginning of the book of Matthew. And it's the genealogy, the list of names of those persons that come before Jesus. Abraham, all the way past David, past others, all the way to Jesus. And guess whose name is in this list? Look at verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. There he is. He's the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus. Yes, this list of names is important. God had taken away for a brief period of time the signet ring from the line that was supposed to occupy the throne forever. But he doesn't keep it away. He returns it to Zerubbabel, who ultimately has a hand in leading God's people back into this city, the very city where our Christ would enter about 500 years later and be told that he must die for blasphemy. And that outside this city that's fully occupied 500 years later, our Savior would spread his arms wide and he would die for the sins of all who would ever trust in him. As Zerubbabel is an important name in this list. He was a descendant of David, the person chosen of God to lead this journey, the beginning. And he's an ancestor of Jesus. Well, there's at least one other name that we should look at as we think about the fact that God never forsakes his gospel work among his people, and that's Jeshua. We've seen Zerubbabel, but then we see this other name, Jeshua. Remember we said that these two were leading the way. The people of God were enjoying the rich grace of God, but they needed a reminder. And so God sent them prophets, Zechariah and Haggai. We looked at Haggai. Now let's look at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. This book is a book full of visions. Visions of what is to come. And we meet Jeshua, also called Joshua, the high priest, Zechariah 3. And here we get a prophetic word about this high priest. We got one about Zerubbabel. We get now one about Joshua, or Yeshua. Zechariah 3, this is page 794 in the Pew Bible. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. You should insert yourself here at some point. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua, the high priest, the one representing all the people of God, Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. You haven't inserted yourself yet, please do. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And then please don't miss the next sentence. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? Most scholars would say it's a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. What do we have here in this prophecy? A picture of God's people represented by their high priest, standing before God in dirty, filthy clothes. Inappropriate clothes. Clothes that are a problem. And what does the angel of the Lord command? "Dress him anew, for I have taken away his sins." See, even long before Christ would come and die as the final high priest, there are gospel pictures. As we read these names, we see two men which point us to Jesus. In some sense, they literally get us to Jesus in Zerubbabel's case. In Joshua's case, what do we see? We see that God's plan all along as He brings these people back under Zerubbabel and Joshua and then under Nehemiah and Ezra, as He brings them back, His plan is to get them to a place where the Son of God would die for the sins of all who would ever trust in Him. And friends, it's the Old Testament, but insert yourself in Zechariah chapter 3. What filthy garments do you have in the presence of God? Well, there's murderous hearts, adulterous intent. There's hypocrisy, there's pride, there's lack of contentment, there's disrespecting authority, there's all kinds of idolatry. Think of the words that you said about God before you were a Christian. All of these things. You are clothed in these things. And the Scripture, long before Christ would come and complete this work, points us to the fact that getting people in this city was ultimately about God's plan to get people from every nation and tribe and tongue to the ultimate city, which is the city to come, the New Jerusalem. So yes, this list of names, just two, remind us that God never forsakes His gospel work among His people. Well, verses 12 through 26 of chapter 12, that's Nehemiah's day. In looking back and in looking now, the people could see that God was at work. There was a continued steady stream of God's work of promise. That promise goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, friend. Shortly after the fall, God made a promise for all ears to hear. He directed those words to Satan, literally, but they're for all to hear who will receive them. That the skull-crushing seed of the woman, that Christ was going to come. And as you read the Old Testament, don't forget to follow that promise all the way through, because it touches people like Abraham and Moses. Touches people like Jacob and Judah. And it touches people like Zerubbabel and Joshua and Nehemiah and Ezra. You see, God never forsakes His gospel work among His people. Perhaps you're under the impression that the word of the Lord is that God will forsake His people. And I'm just here to tell you, you're reading that in your own Bible. God never forsakes His gospel work among His true people. Just listen to a smattering of verses, Deuteronomy 31:6. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you." Deuteronomy 31:8. "He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid." Joshua 1:5. "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you." 1 Kings 8:57. "May the Lord our God be with us, as He was with our fathers. May He never leave us nor forsake us." 1 Chronicles 28:20. "Be strong and courageous. David also said to his son Solomon, "And do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." Psalm 37:28, "For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake His faithful ones. They will be protected forever." Psalm 94:14, "For the Lord will not reject His people. He will never forsake His inheritance." Isaiah 41:17, "I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." Isaiah 42:16, "I lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them." Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Matthew 28:20, "Jesus said to them, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And Romans 8, "There is nothing, neither death nor life, nor principalities nor power, nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." What Bible are you reading from, O doubting Christian? What verse of divine origin will you throw up in the face of God and say, "God, I've been rebellious. You can't have me back. There's no way you'll take me." The work all along has been that you've been rebellious. The very promise was given just moments after you and I failed in our first parents. God is not a God who is unaware with your dirtiness. God is not a God who is unaware of all of your rebellion. It is specifically because of your rebellion that the Son of God spread His arms wide so that God's justice and God's mercy could be on display for all of the world to see, for all of time. So just like Joshua the high priest, at the moment when you should be rejected the most, the angel of the Lord is standing by. Change his clothes. Put a new hat on his head. Change what she's wearing, because I have taken away her iniquity. God will never forsake His gospel work among His people. And these people are in the midst of it. They're here and they're getting us to Jesus. Well, secondly, our God uses His people where they are. In chapter 11, we read some of it earlier. You got a long list. Some of you might have been trying to read along. Some of you might have been nervous. Are we going to be able to make it all the way through this chapter? It's a difficult list to pronounce, at least for us, but one of the things that we see is that God uses His people where they are. We're going to just quickly walk through this. But notice the different occupations and the different type of workers that there are. 11:3, we see reference to chiefs or leaders. 11:9, we see reference to overseers. 11:16, we see reference to those who work outside. Yes, the building and grounds team is mentioned in Nehemiah. Look at verse 16. "And Shabbatai and Jozabad of the chiefs of the Levites who were over the outside work of the house of God." Chapter 11, verse 17 and 22. "The praise team, the singers, they're mentioned. Those that lead in worship, or those who sing so that others may follow the tune." 11:19, we see reference to gatekeepers. We could keep going. But it's not just detail that we're given. I mean, we're given these things so that the people in Nehemiah's day could remember, this is who we are, and this is what God is doing in our midst. And He's using people in many different parts as one body. Have you ever heard that before? Sure, 1 Corinthians 12:12-14. The church, the people of God, is one body in many parts. Now we have to say, usually when we make a reference to that, someone will say, I know, and I just can't figure out which part I am. Am I a chest? Am I a stomach? Am I an arm? Or am I a pinky? We kind of think that way. We sort of prioritize. There's not a prioritizing of this list of people. The building and grounds team, the music team, the leaders, they're all here. It was as if God is saying, look what I've done. I've taken all these people and placed them right where they are. Now we need to understand one thing as we seek to apply this. Historically in the church, the focus of God's people shortly after the ascension of Christ and the planting of churches was that they were assembled on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, and that throughout the week, they were regularly in each other's lives. Now, we have created in the modern West sort of a new take on that. It's body through program. And the way that that works is we offer Sunday services, but we also offer this on Mondays and this on Tuesdays and this on Wednesdays. And you can come twice on Wednesdays and then there's this on Friday. And it sounds as though I'm being sarcastic. Actually, it's okay for churches to have many activities. But one of the byproducts of that is that we've sort of created an idea that's hard for us to then put back into Nehemiah 11. Because what we do is we say, well, everyone else around me, I mean, I know who the building and grounds team is. I know who the singers and musicians are. I know who the nursery workers are. Thank the Lord they're there. But where am I? Because we think in terms of programs. But really, God's plan for the church is quite simple. The main program is Sunday morning. And Sunday evening, it's the preaching of the word. And then throughout the week, what do we see? Well, in Acts, they're together all the time. But I don't think the elders had to call them together. I think they just couldn't help but get together. They're being persecuted in some decades. They're having to go in hiding in others. In the book of Hebrews, we see a command to hospitality. So it could be that instead of looking for a committee or a program in which to place yourself, you simply say, I'm going to commit to what the Lord is doing on Sundays, and then I'm going to find ways, because I'm a builder, or I'm a gatekeeper, or I'm an overseer, I'm going to find ways to nurture the body. Cards, calls, meals. So again, nothing wrong with church calendars that are busy. We should be busy about the work of the Lord. But it is hard for us to think about 1 Corinthians 12, one body, many parts, in our day, because we're so used to everything being programmed for us. And so when the church offers it, I'll go serve. Please do that. We have needs. But there are other times where the people, they leave, they hear the preaching of the word, and it's, who can I have over this week? Or who can I meet this week at the local coffee shop? Who can I minister to? Who haven't I seen in a while? Let me pick up the phone, give them a call. A ministry of calls and cards and meals. Right. So God is using His people. And we're meant to see in Nehemiah a list of details of who they are. The gatekeepers. Building and grounds. Right. On and on and on. But God has put them all in Jerusalem. Here they are. They're God's people. It's prime time. This is one of the last few things that occurs. And in the Bible, there's about 400 to 500 years of silence. And then, in one of the little small backwater towns of David, a child is born. And he's the answer to everything, and he changes everything. God uses his people where they are. Fear not, friend, if you have not a long list of things in which you could say that you're a part of. Minister well to God's people. Every conversation that you have between now and next Lord's Day with a brother or sister in this body could be of eternal consequence. Thirdly, as we close, I think another lesson that we see is that our God is bringing His people home. If you recall, way back in Nehemiah 7:4, there was a previous mention of needing people to populate Jerusalem. We've been following that storyline. Here in Nehemiah 11:1, it's starting to happen. The people sort of create a tithe, 10% of them who are going to move into the city. Imagine what that day was like. The leaders get everyone together. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a tithe of people. Who's willing to go? Nehemiah 11 actually sort of gives at least the implication that it was the leaders who were willing to say, look, we will be some of the 10%. We'll move in. We'll sell our land. We'll sell our farm. We'll give it away. Hey, you take this over. Because we're going to move in. That's what we're doing. But let's follow the historic development of this. before Nehemiah's time, way back in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14, we read this. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise, and I will bring you back to this place. That's when we then read, for I know the plans I have for you. It's a great verse to use. Just don't forget the context. It's a gospel one. God's populating his city. Right? Hey, after 70 years in Babylon, I'm going to visit you and I'm going to bring you back. And that's what he did. Zerubbabel. Joshua. And then, what do we see? Well, under the prophet Zechariah as its beginning. Zechariah 14. Verse 20 and 21. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bell of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judea shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. So Jeremiah says it's coming. It begins with Zerubbabel and Joshua. Then in their time, Zechariah is promising, hey, there's going to come a day when this city is going to be completely God-centered. And friends, you know that the Lord is still in the midst of populating Jerusalem. Just don't assume that we mean a literal city with sand in the Middle East. Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. See, all this city language in the Old Testament, city, Jerusalem, 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 Zion, 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 Zion. What does the New Testament do with that? Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, Zion, the Zion above, the city of God. And God is literally populating his city with Jew and Gentile alike. And on the very last page of Scripture, we read of this city, and there's great movement because the city moves. You imagine that, boys and girls? A big city moving. Not a house, not a car, but a city moving. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. You see, the people of Israel prefigure or point to the greater reality, which is the people of God brought into their home. The work of Nehemiah gets us to the next step in which Jesus would come. It's as if we start in Genesis and we're just taking slow steps, boys and girls. One step after another. One step after another. We get closer, we get closer, we get closer. And then, boys and girls, we meet him. He comes, but he's not quite what people thought. He's not this raging warrior. He's a baby. And then we follow him through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're taking more steps. We're glad he's here. We're watching him. We don't quite know, like the disciples, what to do with him. He lives a perfect life. He never messes up, never once. It's as if God's glory is all he cares about. And because of that, he loves us so well. And then we see him. He's marching. And now he's heading to Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah kind of stuff. Now we're really going to take over Jerusalem. Now we're going to throw off all those who hold us in bondage. And we're walking, and we're following. And what happens? They kill him. They kill him. In the city that he was supposed to take over. This is the king. This is the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're going to save us from the Romans. And he dies. And it's as if we go back to Genesis and we think, maybe God got it wrong. And then on the third day, boys and girls, the third day, something miraculous happens. We open the tomb and we expect to see a dead body. But he is not there. He is risen. Just like he said. And then we think to ourselves, well, this then changes everything. Because John said he's going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Maybe his death wasn't about this literal city or getting us out from Rome. Maybe he is the Lamb of God who completely removes my filth. And then the audacity of it, boys and girls. We take a few more steps, and Paul and Peter and James and John, you know what they're saying? They're saying that if we trust in Him by faith and faith alone, not by works, but by faith, it's as if His death was the punishment for our sins. And it was as if His resurrection is our resurrection. And that it's as if God, forever and ever and ever, whenever He thinks about us and looks at us, smiles upon us, because who is there with us? As the Old Testament says, it's the angel of the Lord standing by. And now our steps quickly change, because we have a mission. You can't keep us silent. This is true, and people have to hear this. You mean to tell me that God accepts filthy sinners because of Jesus? And that this city here or in the Middle East, it's not my home, but there's one to come? And that I'm already in that city spiritually, and yet soon, face to face, I'll be with my Jesus, the one that I've waited for so long? You can't keep me silent. I've got to tell the world, because this world's not my home anymore. I'm bound up in Him. And I've walked through a bunch of names. But they're like me. They need Him. And they need His blood. You see, the work of Nehemiah leads to the flourishing of the old covenant people of God, so that within 400 to 500 years, Jesus would come. And in Jerusalem, He would provide for the inheritance of His people forever. So there's a lot of joy in Nehemiah 11:20. Let's close with this. The plan for 100 and some years has been, let's populate this city, let's restore this city. Look at verse 20 of Nehemiah 11. And the rest of Israel, and of the priests and the Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. God, You said You'd bring us back, You'd visit us. Here we are. Can you imagine the joy that surrounded them now? The work is finished. We're in the city. God, You did visit us. There are overtones of praise in that verse. Friend, have you embraced the inheritance that only Christ brings? Have you heard the call to repent of sin and trust in Christ? Do not delay. The Lord is populating His city, His heavenly Jerusalem. Any moment the Lord will return. And with Him all those who've departed in the faith, they will come, and heaven, as it were, will smash into earth, and all will be God's, and God will be all in all. And everyone will see it, and everyone will know. And the question today is not, do I think I'm going to vote for Him and choose Him? The question really is, why would you want Him to pass you by? Why would you not want to embrace this one who stands by dirty people and says, change their clothes. Put a turban on their heads, because I have taken their sins away. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us to follow the footsteps of the Scriptures from the beginning to the end and see the glorious news of Christ. For the boys and girls in the room, for the young adults, for the senior adults, for all of us this day, help us to be invigorated again in Your plan to populate Your city with Your people, once pictured by the Old Covenant Hebrews and the earthly city. Now pointing us to the heavenly reality, the Jerusalem, which is where You are, the heaven above. Oh, Father, would You save the one who has been rebellious, just like the old covenant people? Would You bring them back into the fold? Lord, would You encourage and convict and counsel and comfort the one who has strayed long enough that they fear that you will forsake them. Help them to hear the refrain of your word, that you don't forsake those in Christ. And Lord, for all of us, help us not to miss the angel of the Lord standing by. Lord, as you populate your city, would you overwhelm our hearts by your grace? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing the final hymn. You'll find the words listed.